Parshat Lech Lecha, we have the story of the war of the four kings and the five kings, where Lod is taken captive in this war. The Chumash tells us, describing this war, and the king of stone went forth with the king of Amorah, with other kings, with Kedorlaomer, and engaged them in battle in the valley of Shittim, with Kedorlaomer, Amraphel, and Aroch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. And it describes the war and what happened. They seized all the wealth of Sodom and Amorah and all their food, and they departed. And they captured Lod and his possessions, Avram's nephew, and they left, for he was residing in Sodom. And here's the pasuk I'd like to speak about. So we have the war of the four kings against the five kings. We have that Sodom is defeated, Lod living in Sodom is taken captive, along with everyone else. At this point, we're in Perek Yudalet, pasuk Yudgimel. Then came the fugitive. Vayavo ha-palid vayigad la-Avraham ha-Ivri. Then came the fugitive, the palid, and told Avraham the Ivri, who dwelt in the plains of Mareh, the Amorite, the brother of Eshkol and the brother of Aner, those being Avraham's allies. So the fugitive obviously told, even though it doesn't say in the pasuk, it's clear from the previous pasuk, he told him, this fugitive told Avravinu that Lod had been taken captive. When Avravinu heard this, next pasuk, he armed his disciples and he went out to war, and he was victorious. He retrieved Lod and the values of Sodom and all the people, and everything ended happily ever after. On this one pasuk of Vayavoa Palit, I'd like to take a look at the Medrash on this pasuk, look at Rashi, and raise quite a number of questions. And the godless of learning today is what we've been talking about, how one innocuous pasuk, you know, a fugitive came and told Avraham, let me tell you this information, and who this fugitive is going to teach us mamish world of Mussar, real fundamental ideas, and how we should live our lives. Source number two, the Medrash identifies him as a giant oak, king of Bashan, the only fugitive who survived the flood. In the plain meaning, he is called a fugitive because he had just escaped the battle of the Rephaim, which had been conquered by the four kings. The Medrash notes that Og had a nefarious motive. He hoped to incite Avram to go to war to rescue Lod, confident that he'd be killed in the battle, and Og would then be able to take Sarah as his queen. So we have here from the Medrash and Rashi three different ideas. One is that Og was a palit, he was a refugee, vayavo ha-palit, the Hea Yediyah, telling us the refugees we know about from before, and that is Og who survived the flood. Idea number two, he's just any refugee who came. Idea number three, why is he coming now? He had his eyes on Saraymenu. He knew that these four kings were very mighty. There was no way Avraham Avinu was going to be able to overcome them. And he figured this is a good way to get Saraymenu as a widow, send him off to war. Now let's raise quite a number of questions. Rabbi Friend on the Parsha, source 3, asks the question, who was this mysterious escapee? Our sages identify him as Og, king of Bashan, who escaped death during the flood by holding on to Noah's ark. His timely report for the battlefield enabled Avraham to rescue his captive nephew. Many years later, when the Jewish people prepared to launch the conquest of Canaan, Og's kingdom stood in the way. The Torah tells us, and Hashem said to Moshe, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hands." From this we can infer that Moshe was afraid. Why was he afraid? What is this about Og that we find many years down the road that he is the king of a major empire, and Moshe Rabbeinu was afraid to fight him? From where did this fear come from? That's question number one. Question number two, what is this whole idea of Og surviving the Mabul of Noah? We thought that only Noah and his children, his family survived. How are we to understand this? Question number three, in Migdash Halevi, who asked this question, the Medrash says, Vayugad la'Avram ha'Ivri, Rabbi Yehuda Omer, why is he called ha'Ivri? Kol ha'olam kulo me'avar achad, v'me'avar achad. All the world is on one side, and he's on the other side. So, ask Migdash Halevi, as well as many other mefarshim, why is it that the Torah is here teaching us that he's Avram right for. Would it not make more sense that when Avram Avinu originally, beginning of Parashat Lech Lecha, comes into Eretz Yisrael, to call him the Avram HaYivri, that the Avram, the Ivri, from Ever, from the other side, and that's a name we know, it's a very famous name, we have it in the Haggadah of Pesach, that our forefathers went, Me'ever Lanar, from across the river, we are referred to as the other side, that Avram Avinu stood on one side, and the nation stood on another side. Why in this story, so the only time that Avram is referred to is Avram HaYivri, Ivrim, we're 12 Jews, we are called by this name as well. Why is it in this story? What's the significance of Avram HaYivri? And, more specifically, why is this appellation used here? And our final question for now is the question of Titcha Elyon. The whole end of the Pasuk is totally extra. Right? Then came the fugitive and told Avram HaYivri, great. End of Pasuk. But it tells us, who dwelt in the plains of Mamre. Okay, so you want to tell me Avram dwelt in the plains of Mamre. Good. The Amorite, the brother of Eshkol and the brother of Aner, these being Avram's allies. Like, who cares? Like, why do I need this information in our particular Pasuk? Particularly when right before, it says, Vayahal Avram, Avram Vayavo, Yoshev Elonei Mamre Asher B'Chevron. It tells us where he was sitting. Why is the Torah repeating this information at this point? And obviously, the question we always ask on every shir, or we try to ask, is what are the lessons that we can learn from this pasuk, from this medrash, from Og himself, for our lives? And we will see gevaldic stuff, my friends. Well, let's begin with the idea that Rashi begins with, that Og is a fugitive from the original fugitive from the Mabul, from the story of the flood. So the Shirei Chumash Rav Wolbri brings down in source number 6 that he lived on the deck outside the ark, and Noach made a little hole and would give him food every day. And Rav Sadok holds from this Shemuchach Mizeh Shaya Og Shomer Habrit V'lo Hishkit Darko. From this you see that Og was unique in not being able to hold in a moral way. He was not like everyone else who performed immorality at his time, and therefore he was saved. And that's why, says Rav Wolbri, Moshe Rabbeinu was afraid, because he was Shomer HaBrit, because he maintained a certain standard that he was ready to be saved from the flood. So Moshe Rabbeinu was afraid to start up with him in war, because obviously he has a lot going for him. Obviously there is a tremendous amount of symbolism, and what does it mean that Og is sitting at the outside of the ark? We are not going to go through this, because there's just so much you can choose from. The Ramchal has a very interesting piece. Rav Dessler Michtam Eliyahu develops this piece about the outer and inner, what Og represents being the physical world, Noah being the spiritual, how the physical has to feed the spiritual. You can take a look at it and learn it on your own. The one thing that we will note here is almost the irony, or the where you see that Og, who's so careful about immorality and Shomer HaBrit, is careful about this here as well. He has these intentions of marrying Sari Menu, but he does it in what he thinks is a legitimate way. And that's what we're going to see about the personality of Og. So Og somehow escapes from the Mabul. He holds on to the ark. He's able to survive. Noah feeds him, and he is around for literally hundreds of years. Before we examine Og and what he's all about, I'd just like to answer our final question of why is it significant to know that Avram Avinu lives in this area. So L'titcha Elyon quotes the idea in Surah 7 of Rav Yaakov Yosef from New York, very famous Rav who started a lot of the Jewry in New York at the turn of the century, that Og came to Avram to critique him, saying, how could you sit among these type of people? This is the type of friends that you're keeping. And in so doing so, he was hoping that that would arouse a kitrug, an accusation against Abraham, that when he would go out to war, he wouldn't have the protection needed that he'd be successful in war. So this is telling us the mindset of, oh, that he was hoping that what was going to allow him to be successful in getting Abraham killed in this war was bringing up the fact that look who Abraham's friends were. Which is, again, one of the questions we are going to have to deal with, is why did Og even think that Abraham would go to war? Like, you know, it's like crazy to go against, you know, the multi, you know, powers of that time. You, like, why would Abraham single-handedly think he could beat these world powers? The other approach, which I think is a fascinating approach, is the Imre Sefer in Source 9, where he points out that why did Abraham, you know, even believe him? You know, you could say that this was a setup, that somehow Og wanted Avinu killed. And as we see, he had his motives of wanting Sarah. So why does Avinu jump up and go save Lot? You know, like, keep in mind, you know, we have to be able to learn Chumash from that perspective. There was no CNN at that time, no emails, no apps, no any of this stuff. How did he know that Lot was taken? Maybe this was all a setup. Maybe Lot wasn't taken. Maybe this was just a way to get him to go into the war and die in the war. So Imre Sefer says, this is the end of the pasuk. He says, Rak v'hu. V'hu isn't referring to Avraham. We already know he lived in Elone Mamre. The palit, the fugitive lived in Elone Mamre. And since Avraham had a relationship with Eshkol and Mamre, Avraham was able to trust them. And they said, you know what? We know this fellow. He lives with us. And if he's telling you this, trust him. You can go out to war. So this end piece information, he says, is found here to tell you why Avraham trusted this information, because the Baalei Brit Abraham, those who were in a relationship with Abraham, were able to testify that the Palit Og, who lived in this area, was an honest person and that you could listen to him. Okay. Now let's talk about Lot. Let's talk about Og. Who is this Og? What is he all about? What chus does he have? What merit does he have? What was his intention? How do we understand his intentions? And, probably more basic question is, why do Chazal look at him with this evil intent? Why can't we say that Og heard that, you know, Avram's nephew was being taken captive? He felt very bad for this. He knew Avraham Avinu was going to want to hear this information. And coming from the goodness of his heart, he wanted to tell Avraham Avinu this piece of news. Why is it that Chazal jump on Og and say, whoa, you think he really had good intentions? He didn't have good intentions. His intentions was really to get Avraham Avinu killed to marry Sarmina. Why do we have to say such a thing? Why can't we take face value that he was a fugitive who was looking to tell Avraham Avinu good news? So I'd like to take a look at two approaches to answer this question, and that will give us a sense of what Og is all about. The Datragon, source number 10, tells us, and this is something true throughout Tanakh, Ki mirashayim yetzei resha, from evil people comes evil things. That when we are talking about judging people for the benefit of the doubt, and we've spoken about this at length, that's only true of Tzaddikim and Benonim and regular people. When a person's muchzak to be a rasha, when a person is an evil person, I understand he was saved from the flood. That doesn't mean he was a greater tzaddik. It means he just wasn't, you know, falling into the same sins as his generation. He's still a wicked person. And therefore, with wicked people, you look at them with always asking, well, what are their real intentions? What are they really up to? And that's why Chazal immediately say that there must have been an ulterior motive in him coming right now. A slightly different approach, which teaches us a tremendous amount of insight into our own lives, is found in Rabbi Yehuda Leib Chassman Sefer or Yahel, the Chevar Rosh Yeshiva. Rav Baifus Yaakov Lekach Tov quotes it. Many of the Sforim quote this in Source 11. And he says, for telling him this good news, Shigamal Chesed im Avraham, it was next Shavuot L'Zchut Dola for a great merit. And in that merit, he lived for over 400 years and was this great king, and Moshe Rabbeinu was afraid to fight him. So he says, He Sheful, Litzvoa, Ketzad Zemich Yashavim, Divrei Chazal. How does that jive. How do we reconcile that with Chazal, who explained that he didn't really have such good intentions in mind? You see, he's getting rewarded 400 years. Moshe Rabbeinu is afraid to fight him. So why are we saying that he must have had negative intentions? Are we to say that any time someone's involved in a mitzvah, that he really has negative intentions? So again, the Datraga responded to that. No, you don't say that about most people. You only say that about wicked people. But most normal people, you know, benonim, regular people, we assume that their chesed is good chesed, and we don't immediately look for the negative. But he answers the question a little bit differently, and he says the following. And let's listen closely, because it's speaking to each and every one of us. It's very simple. Adam yisodo ma'afar. We just said this Rosh Hashanah. Adam yisodo ma'afar v'sofo lo'afar. Our foundation is dirt. Dehainu. What does this mean, that we come from the dirt, right? We weren't born in the dirt. Dehainu koach chomri gas v'chashuch. We come from a very physical, core side. Hamoshech oto l'chol minei ta'avot u'midot mushchato. That coarseness in us drives us to follow our lusts, our desires to do very base things. And this is implanted in us, my friends, from the moment we are born. Va'ayir pered adam yulad. Kichol shadam gadel mishtaresh bo koach hazeh. And as we get older, this just becomes stronger and stronger. To the point, ve'en lecha machshava dibur ma'aseh shel adam, shekoach zeh eino me'urav bo. I have a little secret to tell you, he says. That in every action that we think, that we do, that we say, there is some element of personal agenda. There's some element of self, of the core self, of the base self that comes out. And only one who works consciously on taking out these negative character traits from themselves, otherwise they are going to fall into these traps. And that's the reality. We know that if we're not working on ourselves, we are doomed for failure. Period. And therefore we know, Aleinu Ladad in the asterisk at 11, Ki Atara Kadosha Nikrei Torah Mipnei Shimora Umelamedet Et Adam. That's why Torah is called Torah. Torah from Hara, to teach us. L'chaven et drachav et halichotav, to be able to guide us. And it teaches us how we can be able to discern within ourselves what are our motives. Are we coming from a L'shem Shemayim place? Or are we coming from a very, you know, suspicious place where we have another agenda in mind? And really, he goes on to say, and this might sound shocking, but it's true, we all are murderers within us. Like, we all have this anger and temper and desire. Like, I just want to kill you. And some of us, if there wasn't a police and wasn't a law and wasn't, maybe they would kill. Right? Again, I've mentioned this many times, living in the L.A. riots in the early 1990s, where stores were being looted and the TV stations were going to the different stores saying, okay, they're now at Costco now, they're now at this store. And people would come, and you saw them on you know, they showed you on the papers, people coming out of electronics stores with TVs. Computers weren't so in the early 1990s, right? A little bit. And with, you know, stereos and these type of things. They're walking right out of the store. Hello? You ever heard of stealing? No, well, everyone's doing it, then I can do it too. That's the nature of human beings. That's it, my friends. That if we don't understand that it's wrong, then what's stopping us wrong internally, intrinsically, right? That this is, you know, what we're, as human beings, as divine beings, we're not allowed to do. Then if there's no law enforcement, then there's really nothing stopping us from doing so many of these things. We have to be aware of our human potential, of what we are capable of. Because if we're not aware of this, then we're not going to work hard trying to uproot this. The Tau Leoros, echoing this, says very similarly in 12. It says, by Brios Ha'adam, Vayaser Hashem Elokim et Ha'adam, Afar min Adama, Vayipach Bafav, Nishmas Chaim, that Hashem created man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into him a breath of life. Afar min hadama is the one hand, that we are coarse human beings with drives, with desires, with, as well as we have a Nishmat Chaim, we have a godly soul. And these two are what are the two forces that are found within us. That in everything we do, we have a koach that is moshech lara. I want to do this because, you know, it's good for me and what I can gain. And there's also part of us that's nishmas chayim. That's the godly part that pulls us to the good. And this is the odds that that we are in all the time. And that's why we have to say that, you know, the Gemara tells us that in the times of Korban Bayis Sheni, they were involved in doing learning Torah and Gemilas Chesed and acts of kindness. And yet, that generation was destroyed for having seen us chinam, baseless hatred. Well, hold on a second. They're involved in doing Gemilas Chesed. They're involved in kindness, and at the same time, they baseless hatred. Is that not a contradiction? No, it's exactly what we're saying now. Because you can do Chesed, and why are you doing kindness? Because you want to outshine somebody else. You know, they have a gemach, I want my gemach to be better. And I want to do it better than them. And I want to, you know, cut them off. Or, I don't know, or I want to have the pride. You could do acts of kindness and do it in a base type of way. You could do it in a gaivetic type of way. In a way that's just out to show how great you are, how wonderful you are. And really not doing it for the sake of God. Belisiyata deshmayin 13 lo yuchal lasot maaseh shekulo b'tachlis tov shekulo ach v'rak mitzad nishmat chayim shabo. And the Talei Oros, who's quoting here, Rav Shach Zatzal, says, unless you have siyata deshmayin, you have help from above, you're never really going to be able to do something that's purely good. Because these negative motives always enter into a person. The Yitzhara is so strong. Reminds me, conversation I once had with a young lady who's telling me that her distant cousin, got engaged to a girl she went to school with. And they just got engaged the night before, and she's telling me that this guy is such a nice guy, and this girl is the most obnoxious girl she's ever seen. And she wanted to know whether she could tell her cousin, the boy, that, you know, you really should have rethink because this girl is so obnoxious and so mean. Look, I don't know how someone so nice as you can marry such a girl. Then it comes out later that she really wanted to marry this second and third cousin. And her motives weren't really to protect so much her cousin as much as getting this girl out of the picture so she perhaps could come into the picture. And in her mind, she was doing this, no, really for my cousin's sake. This, my friends, is a trap that we all fall into. This is what Og represents for us. At face value, what is Og concerned with? Lot, he's concerned with, you know, saving humanity, saving the nephew. Everything is great. But really, we see that in every person there is both of these drives within us. And unless you have Torah, and unless you have working on yourself, you can almost assume that in these very positive acts are some thread of negativity. And by Og, it was obviously the Zarayos, is the morality. Nimsayin kein shalinu lamod mi Og, ad heichan magia koach hashkaka shel adam. This is the first thing we learn from Og, about how a person has really these two diametrically opposite parts in a person. Ve'im na'amik li'bonei nimsa shegam ma'asim shenirim l'charat tovim v'tarim sh'arasham yilitim ra'al mushchat, and how very, very lofty and what seems to be good intentions can have really negative intentions. U'l'fichach im lo nisharesh v'kirbenu etamidot ha'ra'ot hem yaf'ilu banu. And if we don't really work on ourselves, it could have a disastrous effect, how these ulterior motives can somehow be able to cut through that which we're doing and these acts, which should be good, beautiful acts, are tainted by us who have not worked on ourselves. So the first idea about Og, aside from the fact that he survived the Mabul, is that Og represents for us this duality within us. Again, we've said this so many times, that when we study the figures in Tanakh, it's not just studying them as a case study of who they are, but all figures in Tanakh. It's almost like Lahavdil, where therapists say that whoever is in your dream is a reflection of you. It's you found in this type of person. In that respect, when we look at these people in Tanakh, the individuals, good as well as not so good, it has to be a reflection of what do we learn about ourselves by analyzing these people, by looking at this Rashi, that he had different intentions than what meets the eye, is supposed to mirror for us. When I do something, how do I know that I'm really l'shem shamayim? How do I know that I really don't want my cousin to marry this person? Or is it about, oh, I want to really marry him? And the only way to do this is to constantly be working on ourselves and to daven for siyata d'shmaya that what we do is correct. I'll just add here an idea we haven't yet spoken about before, which is a very, very powerful idea. Rav Pliskin, in Consulting the Wives, brings an idea from Rabbi Yerucham, who says, what is advice to overcome faulty character traits? And he says, whenever you see, source 15, that you have a fault in any trait, focus on people you know who do not have that same fault. Analyze what the specific differences are between you and that other person. This way you'll always be able to find models to emulate. For example, if you have a bad temper and become angry easily, you might not understand how someone else cannot become angry. Find someone who does not become angry and find out from them what their attitudes are that enable them to stay calm in situations when you become angry. Similarly, if you're an honor seeker, find someone you know who does not seek honor and elicit their attitudes about honor, which is a very interesting idea. That if you're really working on yourself, so then you're going to be able to use modeling. And say to this person, what? You know, that would have really triggered me. I would have really gotten angry if my kid, you know, took the entire Cheerios box and just dumped it on the floor. Why are you not excited about that? Why are you not upset? Teach me. Help me. And then, you know, when your child then throws a Cheerio box on the floor, you're able not to get as angry. And this is something that we have to learn. And this is our avoda. So the first thing we learn about Og is that this duality, which is found in Og, on the one hand positive, on the other hand he had negative, he had an ulterior motive, is found in all of us. Having said this, Og is nevertheless rewarded. The Talmud explains that Moshe was afraid that the merit of saving life, source 16, would protect Og against the invading Jewish people. Why did Og bring the battlefield report to Lot? What were his motives? So Rashi explains that he was hoping Avram rush into battle, as he actually did, and he would perish on the battlefield. This would leave Sarah a widow, and he, Og, would marry her. Not very noble motives. Og was certainly not thinking of chesed, of performing an act of kindness. And yet, despite the glaring lack of altruism, the act itself was considered such a powerful merit for Og that Moshe was afraid to engage him in battle so many years later without specific divine reassurance. Note, Reb Leib Chassman, that this shows us the incredible power and reward of a mitzvah, no matter how small and imperfect. Second lesson we learn from Og. Yes, he didn't have positive motives. Yes, he had ulterior motives. But you know what? Sof kol sof, he was saving Lot. That's the bottom line. He is bringing news to enable to save somebody's life. And that tzchus, that merit, stood for him for 400 years, that he became the king of a great empire, and that Moshe Rabbeinu is afraid of this merit when he fights Sichon and Og later on and before entering into Eretz Yisrael. And this, Rav Druk teaches us, in Mordechai Druk, in Drash Mordechai, in 18. Yisodzen, the Shazer la'orech kol ha'historia. This idea is spun through all of history. We learn in Mishnah and Pirkei Avos, V'dalif ne'miyat ha'amel, know before whom you are working, V'ne'man hu ba'malachtecha, shishalem l'cha schar pulatcha, and know that God is ne'man, he's trustworthy, to reward one for all the hard work they do. We learn from here that one serves Hashem be'emuna, Hashem is going to give this person a reward. Vafilu hakatan bioter. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't say only people who do major things are going to get rewarded. No. Hashem is Ne'eman. Shishalem lecha schar pulatcha. Whatever you do, you get rewarded. And Rav Druk goes through, and I'll bring some of the examples here. A number of examples in Tanakh where you see people did seemingly small things, as well as in a number of these examples that they had personal motives in what they were doing, like our case, and yet their reward is tremendous. Example 1 in Source 19. About Yitro it says, Bishar kar'en lo vayochal lecha, that he said to his daughters, somebody save you from the shepherds, call him and let him join us for lunch, let us eat bread, which we know was a euphemism for maybe he will marry one of you. So he really had ulterior motives here. Zahu b'nei b'nav v'yashvu b'lishkan adasi. His descendants were great chachamim who were part of the Sanhedrin who sat in Lishkan Hagasi. He gives Moshe Rabbeinu a meal. It's only natural that somebody does something for your children. He saves his children. It's only natural that you'd want to repay them in some way. For this, you get such a great reward. Yes. Yes, this is exactly what we learned. That Moshe Rabbeinu does him a great chesed, and all he's doing is responding by giving him some bread to eat. He's rewarded with this great reward. Absolutely. Second example, Nebuchadnezzar. We know that Nebuchadnezzar was a scribe to Maradach Baladan ben Baladan. And one time, Chizkiyahu HaMelech got sick. And because of that, the sun changed its course. And when he wanted to know why he got up later, and his servants told him the sun was changed because of this great Jewish king, he decided to send him a letter. And Nebuchadnezzar was on a lunch break when the letter was written. And when he came back, he had asked the scribe who was, you know, taking over, any letters written while I was gone? He said, yeah, a letter was written to Chizkiyah HaMelech. And they said, well, how was the letter written? So they said, peace to be the great King Chizkiyah, peace to the city of Yerushalayim, peace to this great God. So Nebuchadnezzar, who was the scribe, said, you call him a great God and you put him third? He belongs to be first. It should be peace to this great God, peace to the city of Yerushalayim, and peace to the king Chizkiyah. Well, they said to him, you know, and I'm sorry, the UPS has already left. So he ran, different midrashing, three steps, four steps, until Malach stabbed him in order to retrieve the letter to write it properly. Because of this Kvod Shamayim, because of this power of glory of heaven, that he wanted to put Hashem first, he was rewarded that he had three generations sitting on the throne. He was rewarded that he ruled over the whole world. He was rewarded that he was able to destroy the base of HaMikdash. Can you imagine this? He's running after a scribe to rewrite a letter because God was put last. In the honor of God, he is so intent. This is his reward? Yes, my friends, this is his reward. Wow. It's interesting, we'll just note, the Maharsha points out that this perhaps is one of the ideas found in the minhag of taking three steps back in Shemot Esrei, when I conclude Shemot Esrei, saying the Yiratzon Shibana Beis HaMikdash, that God should rebuild the temple, and then taking three steps forward to where we start. The idea, says the Maharsha, is if Nebuchadnezzar took three steps forward in order to, retract the letter and rewrite it, and in that merit, he was able to destroy the temple, so it's as if by me taking three steps back, I am trying to undo his three steps forward, and I daven and I pray that the Beis HaMikdash should be rebuilt. Perhaps another example that we're familiar with in 23 is Eglon. Ehud comes to him and says, I have a word of the king for you. And Eglon was a very, very hefty fellow. It's a nice way of putting that he was obese. And he struggled, but he got up from his chair to be able to stand to hear the word of God that was being delivered to him. And at that point, we know Ehud kills him. But the fact that he stood up for the honor of God, we know he was worthy to have a descendant. His descendant was Rut, and through her, Shlomo HaMelech, who sat on the Kisei Hashem, on the throne of glory. You know, my friends, these are small acts, and there's so many opportunities that we have in our day to stand up for the glory of God, to stand up for our religion, to stand up for what we believe in, that people make mockery of things, that people make light of things, people make jokes. And if we stand up for the honor of God and say, no, it's not something to make fun of, and there is a reason for this minhag, and our rabbis do make sense, whatever it is, and we stop this mockery, can you imagine what reward we will get? Divrei Chazal Kedoshim Alav Tzrichim L'Chazek Otanu Ad Ma'od, says Rav Druk, we should get a tremendous amount of chizuk. Umayim lo avrei ritzon okach, if these are people who are not groser tzadikim, this is how they're getting rewarded for small things. Alachas kama vekama, how much more so? We who are working on Torah mitzvot, can you imagine what type of reward we are going to get? And that's what Rabbi Tat speaks about. In Source 24 in World Mask, we've seen this idea before. When the body is engaged in performing a mitzvah, the mind should be focused appropriately. The body must perform its work in physicality, while the mind transcends the physical, so that the result is a translation of material into spiritual. If the intention of the one performing the mitzvah is in fact to perform a spiritual act, an act of divine service, then the physical action is elevated to the level of spirit, and the bond between material and spiritual has been formed. If, however, the intention is not transcended at all, the mitzvah lives in this world only. And recognize that an action propelled into transcendent by that component of the human, which is in fact transcended, the mind, can live in the higher world. And that's why mitzvahs need to have kavana when we do it. So when we do a mitzvah, can you imagine any mitzvah, he says here, to be sure even a mitzvah performed with inferior motives may be valid. If it meets the minimum halacha requirement for that mitzvah, there'll be an eternal effect. Moshul Sesharim tells us, Hashem pays for even the most inferior mitzvahs, because the Holy One, blessed be He, does not withhold the reward of any creature. If a person performs the mitzvah primarily because of some ulterior motive, for example, if one gives charity in order to be admired, there's no doubt that reward will be paid for that mitzvah, if the giver at least partially intended a mitzvah. But obviously, if a person has l'shem shamayim, then, right, for the sake of heaven, then the potential to guarantee eternal existence, the next world, is there. And this is gewaltic. What we're trying to say here, my friends, is very simply in simple English. You take a coin, you take a dollar bill, right? A dollar bill out of your pocket. You take out 5 shekels out of your pocket, whatever it is, and you put it into tzedakah. You give charity. And you have in mind, I'd like to do a transcendent act. I'd like to do the will of God, who told me to take care of poor people. That physical act of putting money into the charity box has created such effects in heaven, the reward is so tremendous that we don't have an asaga. So even if I don't have kavana and I just put it in the charity box, I still get rewarded. But to the extent that I'm able to transcend above and beyond the physical into the mind, kavana, the intent, into that spiritual, to that extent I'm going to get rewarded in the higher world. And that's why he continues to say in 27 through 29 that this is the idea why wicked people are paid back in this world and not in the next world. Because they're living in this world. They can't be paid back in a world that they're not even in. Their existence, their whole mindset is just the physical. They don't use their mind. They don't go beyond that. And obviously, it's a continuum. Mitzvah and mind, body and soul, that's the team which can affect transcendent 29, the ultimate marriage of physical and spiritual within the small frame of the human is a composite reality which reflects Hashem and His creation. When we bond body and soul into intelligent mitzvahs, we bond ourselves into a living manifestation of the ultimate unity. And that's what we have to understand is our goal. So the first thing we see from Og is that Og is teaching us how we have this conflict Are our motives really good, or are they ulterior motives? We have to work on ourselves. If left alone, it's very hard to say that we're, you know, on the straight and narrow path. It's a struggle because we all have, you know, different thoughts that enter into our head. Hope represents for us a mirror of when we do things, where are we holding, why are we doing them? Which leads us to the second level that Oak serves for us as a model of someone who didn't even have the greatest, you know, motives. He had ulterior motives, but yeah, he did something good. He saved Lot's life. Look at the reward that he got. And if this is the reward that he gets, who was a Russia? Could you imagine the reward that we will get as well? And this is something that we have to be connected to. That, yes, I'm living in the here and now physical world, but I'm moving. This world is just a prose door. It's just an anteroom to a higher world. This is our job, to recognize that there is reward. Hashem is Mashalim Schar. Hashem rewards everything we do, every small nuance of what we say and how we say it. And just lifting a finger, just, it's all rewarded. Standing up, it's all rewarded. Running for the sake of God, it's all rewarded. But to the extent that we're able to invest self in this, wow, that's even higher. Let's now move to Avram HaIvri, why he's given this name, and then we'll come back to Og. How and why is Avram HaIvri connected with Og? So we know, Article Stor Chumash, Nakdama, to the beginning of Lech Lecha, when God commanded Avram and Sarah sever all ties with their past and loved ones, and to be able to move to Eretz Yisrael, God was establishing the land as eternal patrimony of the Jewish people. There was a further symbolism. Though Avram and Sarah had many disciples, they were essentially alone. They could never blend into whatever culture surrounded them. Avram was called an Ivrit, from the word Ever, the other side. It literally means that he came to Canaan from the other side of the Euphrates. But the sages interpret the title in a deeper sense, too. He was on one side of a moral and spiritual divide, and the rest of the world was on the other. Righteous people must be ready to endure such isolation. Popularity is pleasant, but also is a snare, because the natural desire to win the approval of others can easily lead people to bend their principles. Avram is called Avram HaIvri. He's on one side of the world. His values are very different than the values around him. How did he get to be Avram HaIvri? How did he get to have different values than everyone around him? So that Shraga, Rav Shraga Grossbart, notes the following. You want to know how Avram became Avram HaIvri? It's one word. And that word is, source 32, hisponenus, reflection. Yesh ha'itbonenut achat, sometimes reflecting on one thing. Umachshava regila shadam mikbonen, and what you think about, po'elabog dolos v'notrot, can create tremendous things. Right, the famous example of Rabbi Akiva. How did Rabbi Akiva become Rabbi Akiva? He went walking one day and he saw drip drops on a rock, and the rock had a hole in it. And he says, oh my gosh, can you imagine how all of this water is able to penetrate a hard rock? Torah is able to penetrate my soul as well, which is a leif ha'evin, like a stone rock. And he went and learned Torah. One phenomenon in the world of nature, in the world of Teva, made Rabbi Akiva who he became. And this is the same by Avraham Avinu. The Rambam tells us the end of 33, that the time that Avraham Avinu lived, people didn't really think about who created the world? Why is the world here? Who's the master of this world? And there are many different midrashim that talk about how Avraham Avinu was looking for the master of this world, right? First he thought it was the sun, but then at night the sun went to sleep. Then he thought it was the moon. Well, then during the day the moon is gone. And he went and searched different aspects of nature. Maybe this is the master. And then when he realized that none of this was able to endure, each one had a limitation, through this contemplation, through looking at nature, he was able to discover that there is a Baal Bira, that there is a master of this world, and that's when Avraham Avinu began to embrace monotheism and a whole different mindset that Kadosh Baruch Hu had in mind that the nations of the world until that point did not embrace. What made Avram Avram HaIvri? He wasn't born Avram HaIvri. He made himself that through, being able to discern and to think and to look and not just take life for granted. The Manchester Rav, Rav Segal, in Source 35, speaks about this. He says it's related that a man once observed a pot cover being lifted from the pressure of the steam inside the heated pot. Noting the power which the bottled up steam produced, the man began to research the matter. His investigations culminated with the invention of the steam locomotive. The man had seen nothing new. Millions of his contemporaries observed the same scene daily. But only this man thought into this everyday phenomenon until he arrived at this monumental finding. Similarly, what we saw by Rabbi Akiva. Had Rabbi Akiva not reflected and applied his observation to his own life, he might have remained an ignorant shepherd. Instead, he rose to become the leader of his generation. That Kadosh Baruch Hu showed Moshe Rabbeinu this person, who was, you know, understanding the crowns on the Torah, reached tremendous depths and heights, and it all started with this introspection. And notes Rav Segal, when one studies the Pasuk of Chumash, or a teaching of Chazal, he must stop and ask himself, what have I just learned? What lesson can I glean from this? And that, my friends, is so important. One must also learn to reflect upon the happenings around him in order to apply what lessons they have to offer to his daily life. You want to know how to live in true greatness? The Manchester Rav says, I'll tell you the secret. Living with awareness. Living with thinking. Wow! What did I learn? How can I apply it? How can I grow? How can I change? Likewise, he says, and this echoes back to what we were speaking about on the first part of the Pasuk, finally, one must learn to reflect upon his own desires and aspirations, to ponder them well and ascertain which stem from his positive inclination and which are rooted in the opposite. This reflection is not only what we learn and the things that are happening around me, but the reflection has to be inner. We have to have a sense. When I just said that, what's motivating me to say that? Or I'm about to speak Lashon Hara, what's motivating me? Is it really, I think it's the toilet, it's for the good? Or I'm going to make this comment, is it really a helpful comment? Or am I looking for people to think I'm so witty, I'm so smart, it's really coming out of gaiva, it's coming out of conceit, or I really have an ulterior motive, I really don't like this person, so I think it's really for a good purpose, it's really not. Think these things through. Think before you speak. Think before you do. And the Dachraga says it clearly in 36, Aleinu lamod mikan shekol echad, every one of us, before we do an act, Aleinu levarer heitev haim hi nechona v'nidreshet. Is this act what I'm supposed to do? Is this act what is correct halachically? Am I following what Das Torah is on this particular act? And when you're able to really think about what you are doing, you're going to be a much more successful person. Rabbi Pliskin in Consulting the Wise, Rav Chasko Lovenstein, when you take action, he was asked, how can you know that my motivations are good and are positive? How do you know that this is where I'm coming from? He says, when you take action, check yourself each time to see if your behavior is coming from a negative or a positive source. It is very easy to be motivated by envy, desire, and approval seeking. Many good deeds that people perform have these faulty traits as their underlying root cause. Therefore, it's very important to have a strong understanding of one's negative tendencies and qualities. And indeed, this is why he's called Avraham Avri. On the first level, he's called Avraham Avri, because what makes him unique? That he is on the other side. What makes him special to be on the other side? He uses contemplation and thinking. And we've spoken about this for a lot of time. Most of us, as I tell my students, live in a land called La La Land. La La Land is a land where I don't think, I just copy, I just do, and most of us don't even think what we're doing. In order to become an Avraham Avri, in order to become someone who's different, someone who's on the other side, someone who knows what they stand up for, you have to think, you have to know. And that's why Rabbi Zaks in Menachem Sion in 38 says the following. When we're talking about being the Am HaNivchar, the chosen nation, and were referred to as Ivrim, as Jews, Me'ever LaNahar, it means, Alav LaShpia V'Latbia Chotamo Al Azman, we have to be able to influence the time. We don't make Judaism fit into our lives, rather, Latim Et HaChaim El Hayadut, We fit our lives into Judaism. We know what is important. We know what is essential. We have our values straight and clear. And this idea of being able to know what I stand up for, what I'm all about, why I stand up for this, what is it that I'm fighting for, why is it that I'm proud of this, why is it that I'm ready to go to bat for, because I know what it means, I know what it's all about, I understand that I have values that are different from the values around me, so that when everyone is talking by the water cooler at work about the latest gossip going on in the office and the latest, you know, soap opera and scandals, I can walk away. People say, well, you're such a snob. And you answer, I don't care about talking about people. That's beneath my dignity. I know correct values. You want to talk at the water cooler about ideas, about politics, about things of higher value, besimcha. But to talk about people, that's lowly. That's degrading. That I won't involve myself in doing. Knowing oneself is the key of Avraham Ivri. Just to take this idea one step further, and then we'll tie it into the beginning of the Pasuk. Rav Pinkus has a beautiful piece of understanding that very famous Gemara, where the Medrash, that talks about Rabbi Shimon ben Chalafta, was very, very poor. And once he couldn't handle anymore, and he went out of the city, and he davened, and he said, Hashem, please give me money so that I can be befardis my family. So a stone came down from heaven, and he went out and, you know, sold the stone, and he bought stuff for Shabbos. And his wife said, where did all this stuff come from? I'm not going to partake of it till you tell me where it came from. So he told him, you know, I davened to Hashem, and a stone came down from heaven. Or one version is a leg came down from heaven, a golden leg that he was able to sell. And she said, I am not going to benefit from any of this. I want you to return this leg or return this stone. And he went to his Rebbe and she said, I don't want to get up to Shemayim and your stone is going to have three legs and everyone else is going to have four legs, which means it's going to come at a price. Now, whatever this may mean, it's not what we're discussing here. There's a lot of Torah on this Medrash. So he went to his Rebbe and his Rebbe said to him, don't worry, if your table's missing, I'll fill it for you. To which his wife said, you can't. Because in Shemayim, everyone's going to be in their own world. And therefore, she insisted that he return this item. Chazal is teaching us a very important idea. When we get rewarded in the next world, who notain l'chol achad asterisks in 40, kefima shehu bifnei atzmo, what we are deserving where we are at. Not based on our friends, not based on where we're living, but who we are. And in order to have a we need to have a nekudat ta'ani. We need to have a sense of self. We need to do things not because everyone else around me is doing it. I need to do it because I've decided to do it. I want to come closer to Hashem. I'm saying a bracha not because I was trained as a child to say bracha, but as an adult, I want to give thanks for the bounty Hashem has given me. That is a deeper understanding of how Avraham Ivri is relevant to my life. Where I have to know what my values are, I have to know what I stand for, and I have to be aware and think, just like Avraham Avinu, he spoke Mendels. Why am I doing what I'm doing? What are the effects of what I'm doing? And that is what makes me who I am. Now, come back to our original question. Well, why is it that this is the only place that we have Avraham Ivri? Why is this not mentioned anywhere else? So the Drash Mordechai and the old Moshe, as well as many of the Mefarshim, explained the following. Og knew that it is ludicrous to go out against these world powers and try to fight them and be successful. The only one who would do something is somebody who had incredible ironclad emuna, Avraham HaIvri. He stands alone from everyone else. And because he stands alone from everyone else, he is ready to go with that conviction and that belief in God and be able to fight this war. And indeed, he's right. He's successful. You know, the Sfarim say there are really two nations in this world, the Jews and everyone else. And we're not fighting a natural battle. We're fighting, you know, Vanachnu b'shem Hashem Elokeinu Naskir. Right? Hemakar v'nafalu. Right? They fight with their horses and chariots. What do we fight with the name of God? That's what we have to understand. And says the Talmud of Daos in Source 42, when a person is going to fight a war l'shem shamayim with Mesiras Nefesh, he should feel. You should feel this, like this is an ifri. That everyone's on one side, but you're on the other. And I know I'm going to be successful. I know I'm going to be able to overcome. Because I'm doing this, L'shem Shemayim, this type of Mesiras Nefesh. And indeed, as the Ner Uziah points out in Source 44, we learn a simple but important lesson from this. Jews must stand up for one another, even if someone is not particularly interested in politics or current events. He must take action when the welfare of other Jews is threatened. And you see this all the time. When the Jews are in trouble, then other Jews come out to bail them out. This is what you learn from Avraham HaIfri. When he hears that his nephew is in trouble, even though it makes no logical or political sense, he's going to do whatever he can to extricate him. When that is Avraham HaIfri, that's Avraham on the other side. It's not the logical political side, it's the one who stands alone. Different. And that's the hallmark of Jews Ad HaYom HaZeh, that we are there to help and save whatever country, wherever they are, the boys in Japan, whatever in jail, wherever they may be, we are going to go and rescue these people. But perhaps there are other reasons why he's called Avraham HaIfri, that Og knew that Avraham would go out and fight. The Ksav HaKabbalah offers that we know that this person here, it's really Nimrod who's fighting. And Nimrod was the one. Amraphel's really Nimrod who threw him into the fiery furnace. So Avraham Avinu has a personal vendetta because he's the Ivri, because he believes in the monotheism to go and fight him. And perhaps a final thought is 45, again the Dutch Raga, who says that why does Avraham Avinu go and risk his life? Because he has Hakara Satov, he has gratitude to Lot for not telling years earlier in Egypt that Sarah was his wife. And Avraham Avinu understood in this Koach of Mesiras Nefesh, in this Koach of Hakara Satov, because of this great gratitude that he has to show, he's obligated to go out and put his life in danger in order to protect his nephew. And Og knew this. Og knew that these mitos of Avraham would compel him to go fight this war. So why is he called Avraham HaIfri? Generally, he's called Avraham HaIfri because he stands different than everyone else. His values are different. And this comes from his bone and nose thinking, what makes me unique? What makes me different? And that's the type of thoughts that we have to make ourselves in Ivri, to make ourselves stand proud in what we believe in and stand up for what we believe in. Why is he called Avraham Ivri here, not when we first meet him? So perhaps it's because this is why Og knows he's going to go out and fight. Because he has a strong conviction, he knows that he's going to be able to bring Avraham into the war field. Perhaps it's because Og feels that Avraham Avinu would want to take revenge, and this would be his way of getting him. You're the Ifri. You're the one who believes in monotheism. Remember, he threw you into the furnace. Here's your chance to get back at him. Or the tremendous Hakara Satov, gratitude that Avraham Avinu felt for Lot not telling on him, and thereby, you know, endangering his life, he feels he's obligated to save Lot. And indeed, we know this idea from the Sichos Mussar in Source 46 to 48. Pasuk Medrash tells us by Reuven, and Reuven saw, and he decided to save Yosef from the hands of his brothers who wanted to kill him, and he tried to do whatever he could to keep Yosef alive. What did Reuven see? So the Medrash says Reuven saw that years earlier, Yosef, or time earlier, Yosef had a dream. And in his dream, he had 11 stars bowing down to him. And Reuven said to himself, Yosef included in this dream me as a star. There are 11 stars. I was always afraid that what I did with the story of Bilhah, I was excluded from the tribes of Israel. But now that he has this dream, and I am in fact one of this dream, I know that I have tremendous Hakara Satov. I have tremendous gratitude to Yosef for including me in his dream, and therefore I'm going to go out and save him. 48, Hakaras HaTov demands that a person acknowledge every benefactor, no matter how remotely connected, nor is his motive a consideration. Yosef didn't have this in mind. Lot didn't have this in mind. So great is the obligation for Hakaras HaTov of gratitude that no effort is seen as too difficult. And again, that's why we're called Yehudim. Thank you. But most important, it's not a mere burden, an obligatory debt, but rather it's the will of God. It is a perspective in understanding the word of Hashem. Let's summarize what we've seen here, my friends, and we'll end with two ideas. We have been privy to understanding really worlds of Musar, worlds of Machshava in this one medrash. Who is Og? Isn't it positive that he goes out to save, to have Lot saved? Why are we looking at him with these negative intents? Lesson one, we all have this fight within us. The pull toward the good, the pull toward positive motives, ulterior motives, and all of us struggle with this. And if we're not going to work on ourselves, and we're not going to uproot the negative, then we can almost be sure that there's a negative part that's coming through. That's lesson one that we learned. Lesson number two is that even though he had these negative intentions, he is rewarded with incredible reward. People for doing the smallest actions are rewarded with the greatest of rewards, which teaches us how we have to really invest in what we're doing, thinking about what we're doing, and recognize, obviously we're not doing it for the reward, but be aware and cognizant of how much reward we are going to get. We can't even begin to imagine. Invest in that which we're doing, the physical and the spiritual, the transcendent, to allow our actions not just to be found here in the physical world, but to be elevated toward more of the transcendent world. Three, why is he called the Ivri? Because he had the ability to introspect. All of us need to introspect in what we learn and what we can learn from this and how we can change our lives. All of us need to introspect within ourselves. What makes us tick? What are our motives? And all of us must introspect in what it means to be a Jew. What it means to have values. What it means to stand up for those values. What it means to be proud, like Avraham Avinu, of this is who I stand for and I'm proud of what I stand for. And I know what truth is and I'm going to hold by this unabiding without wavering truth. And finally, we understand the importance of Hakaras HaTov, of gratitude, that Avraham Avinu feels obligated to go save Lot, Mesiras Nefesh, on his own life. Because when it comes to gratitude, there is no end what we can do to show our appreciation. And we have to, even if the person didn't have those intentions in mind, right? The person was giving you a ride and they were going anyway to that place. Nevertheless, we have that obligation to say thank you and show this gratitude toward them. Which leaves us with our final two ideas in the short minutes we have left. Rav Duner in Mikdash HaLevi notes that perhaps this palit is not Lot, not Og, but rather a malach. A malach was sent, Michal, from above, to help him save his nephew. And why is Avraham Avinu meriting to have this angel come and help him save? The answer is because Avraham Avinu was an Ivri. He was so strong in his beliefs that he was merited to have this angel come to him. And we too, he says, when we are strong in our beliefs and we're ready to stand up against those who mock us, we too will be ready to be granted superhuman help from above. So perhaps it wasn't Og at all. It was a heavenly angel that came to Avraham Avinu, and the heavenly angel came as a reward to him for being strong in his beliefs. And this, my friends, is a lesson for us that when we are strong in our beliefs, we too will merit a heavenly assistance from above. Our final idea is to understand what is the name Og all about. We've spoken about Og's odyssey. We've spoken about Og's starting by the Teva, ending in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu until he was finally killed, what he's doing here. But we know that the name is an essence of a person. What does Og mean? Where does Og come from? If you're not going to hold its Michal, you're going to hold its Og. Where does the name come from? So I'd like to end with an idea of the Or Chadash quote from Ma'aneh HaChayim. The Medrash Rabbah says the following in Source 50. Ba'al agid la'am Ravinu alava shalom shnishpalot. He went to tell Am Ravinu that Lot was being taken. Matzu shavram yoshev osek gafiat matzot. He found that Avraham Avinu was making matzos when he came to his house. Lekach nikra Og. That's why it's called Og. Al shem ugot matzot. Because of the ugot, the cakes of the matzah. Right? When I don't think any of us would call our kids uga, right? Cake. But Og comes from this cake of matzos. Now obviously Medrash has to be understood. So very briefly, he says something very powerful, and this is our last lesson to learn. So as you can imagine that when Avraham Avinu made these matzahs, he was on such a high spiritual level, surrounded by the celestial throne, recognizing, seeing in the future the Jewish people were going to be saved and how they would bake the matzahs, and it was a very high spiritual experience. Og, who witnessed the destruction of the world and the rebuilding of the world, you would think that that would have had some effect on him. It doesn't. But when he comes in contact with Avraham Avinu, when he comes in contact in the Dalet Amos Shel Avraham, Nitzat Gam Bo Nitzot Meir Kadosh V'Tahor, that he is drawn into the energy and the light of the environment of doing this mitzvah. V'lu Rak L'Rega Chad Chasrei Lav. Even for a moment, he was able to feel truth. He was able to realize who HaKadosh Baruch Hu is. And therefore, his name is changed for the good. It's called on the matzahs of Avraham. What does that mean? It's called on the mitzvah of Avraham. Og is a positive name. He was affected by the kedusha of Avraham Avinu and making this matzahs. And listen to what he says here. The kamur la'ayo, shibimakom, shinimsa adam gadol v'kadosh osek v'torah mitzvos. When a great and holy person is involved in Torah mitzvos, nidlak or b'chol ha-shetach shu'nimsa, there's a light and energy which is lit in the whole area that the tzaddik is in. V'kdushato mitpashetet v'olechet ha-kol ha-ovrim derech ezor zeh. And everyone is affected who walks through this path. It doesn't matter who. Aviras ha-kedusha choderev v'nichneset l'chol ha-gufim ha-nimsim b'makom b'otasha. That light, that Kedusha, permeates people who pass by at this moment. And he tells a maisa of an individual, of a rav, who was davening in the shul of the Gra, and one time he changed his seat and suddenly felt an amazing elevation in davening. And then when he checked into it, he found out that the Gra used to stand right there in daven. The place has a roshim, has an impression. When we are surrounded by a tzaddik, whether we take it in or not, you know, cognitively or consciously, we are affected by this. We are changed by this. When we speak about Og, and Og having zchuyos, having merits, this is another one of his merit, that he was able in that short amount of time, that he was given the opportunity to be exposed to mitzvah, to be exposed to kedusha, he was drawn into it. He was changed by it. His name reflects this. And hence, there is that goodness in him, which is part of that pull that we were speaking about of the good versus the bad. But the upshot of this is, can you imagine, my friends, if we would find ourselves in environments of kedusha? If we would put ourselves around great people who are doing mitzvos and be there at that time and watching them do this, can you imagine what hashpa, what effect it would have on us? And perhaps we're not even aware of this, but this is something that we need to be conscious of. Go out, not only find the good people who are going to be positive models for us in working on our traits, find people who are tzaddikim, who are righteous people, or people who are people whom you respect, right? We don't know what righteous people are. In their avodas Hashem, watch them when they do a mitzvah. Surround them. Let their aura and energy impact you. you will be a different person. You just being surrounded by them will be an elevated person. So when we speak about Oak, we should be inspired by that name to what each and every one of us can attain by being around people who have this element of Kedusha, this energy, this aura of holiness. How we as individuals can tap into this, can be elevated from this, and our mitzvos that we do at that time, and our avodas Hashem, our service of God, like this rabbi davening, can be affected as well. So we see, my friend, that from one pasuk, which seems to be an innocuous pasuk, the fugitive came, it's teaching us about the struggles of good and evil in us. It's teaching about reward in this world. It's teaching us about standing up for our principles and for who we are. And it's about teaching us the importance of Hakaras HaTov, of gratitude. And finally, the power, oh, of being around people who are doing mitzvot. How it can permeate us. It can change us to the point. Oak's name is given this name, and the name is the essence. Halavai, we should be able to introspect on what we've learned today and be able to try and apply it to our lives.